Awesome. Well, it's great to see everyone. Thank you, Caleb, for that great icebreaker. I have to admit, some of those I was like, I don't even know. Just guessing. It felt like being back in school, guessing for multiple choice. But you guys can be turning your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking there in just a second. And as was mentioned before, our topic for tonight is grace and works. So why are we talking about this tonight? Out of all the things we could be talking about, the reason why mainly is because both the topic of grace and the idea of works in the Bible can be hard to understand. And it can be hard to understand how these two things work well together. Grace can be misused, right? We can misinterpret the idea of grace in Scripture, but also the idea of works can be misused, mistranslated, and misunderstood. And a lot of times, these two ideas of grace and works, they can feel like they're at odds with each other, but really, they're not biblically at odds. In fact, they work together. And so Chelsea and I's goal for tonight is to let the scriptures lead us to a healthy view of both of these things, to see how they work together and how they can both help us grow in our walk with God. Because as Christians, we should be both motivated by the grace of God and we should be doing good works for Him. But not out of guilt or shame or some sort of performance mentality, but doing good things out of a motivation from his love and grace. And so we want to encourage you guys, as always, to take notes, to open up your heart to how God is trying to teach you through his word tonight. Amen. His word never comes back empty. And so let's start here in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 1. This will kind of act as our core passage for tonight. So Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, ratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Verse 6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Amen. And so, honestly, guys, this passage alone, if you just take some time to study this out, this passage alone can help you to come to understand the idea of how grace and works work together. And so, in verses 1 to 3, Paul makes it clear how we're nothing without Jesus. That all we can do outside of Christ is just sin it up and be deserving of wrath because of our sin. That's what we can do as sinners. And so he's reminding the church in Ephesus here that there's nothing we've done, not one good thing to earn this love of God, to earn the cross, to earn the life of Jesus, nothing that we've done to earn his grace. That's what he starts out with making clear here in verses 1 to 3. But then, as he's making this point, he's saying, hey, it's not because of our great righteous works that we're saved. No, but as verse 4 says, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our sin. So In short, do good deeds save us? No, absolutely not. What saves us as sinners? The grace of God. The grace of God will always be the only thing that can save us. It is by grace we have been saved. So part of the reason why Paul has to keep reminding churches of this fact in his letters is because the Christian Jews are used to being saved by obedience to the law through obeying these 613 commandments found in the works of Jewish law. So imagine that's your life. You grew up studying these laws, knowing them. This is part of who you are. And then all of a sudden, there's this new covenant. There's this idea of grace and salvation through Jesus, a person rather than these hundreds of commandments. So for the Jews, even though they became Christians, and he's writing to people that have decided to follow Jesus, even though they've been saved by grace, they can quickly fall back into this thinking that they still need to uphold everything in the law and fulfill the law that Jesus has already fulfilled, right? They're going back to this mentality of, but I need to do these things. This is why there's even this whole thing in the New Testament about this debate of, do non-Jews need to be circumcised to become a Christian, right? Because the Jews are feeling like, no, there's certain things we still need to do. And what's Paul saying? He's like, no, Jesus is all we need. Through him, we are saved. Jesus fulfilled the things that we as sinners could never fulfill. He paid the debt that we could never pay so that we could have eternal life. So again, Paul is going out of his way, not just in Ephesians, but in a lot of these letters, to help the churches understand this. This is something Paul had to get for himself too. And so this is why, again, in verse 8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Not through the law, but through faith. And then he says, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The good things we do cannot make up for the bad things we do. You could do 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 good works, and they can't pay for one single sin you've committed. That's what we got to understand. You could have the best week, the best quiet time, sharing your faith, whatever. None of that can make up or pay for the sin that we've committed. Only Jesus, a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, the only human who ever lived without sin, only he can atone for our sin. So it's abundantly clear that we are not saved by works, but by his grace. And we are saved by grace for works, works of righteousness to serve our God, right? And so when we see in the Bible this idea of works, specifically in passages like this one, we also see this idea that there are righteous works, just good deeds we can do as Christians. But there's also in the Bible this other concept of the works of the law, right? Which for us might not be as applicable because we don't have this tie to Jewish law as they did. So we have to be careful to see, okay, when is the Bible talking about the works of the law, obeying the law? And when is the Bible just talking about being a great Christian, loving God, serving others, doing good works? And so, yes, biblically, we're saved by grace, right? But that doesn't then negate the wealth of other scriptures that encourage us to do good deeds, right? Faith and deeds, to do good works, to serve others. And so this is why Paul ends in verse 10 by saying, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in this passage, we see both the idea of grace and we see the idea of works, and they're complementing each other, not working against each other. So Paul's making this point that, hey, God created us as humans to be his image bearers. We're made in his image, his likeness. And through that purpose, we should do good, because only God can only do good. And so we should do good works as well to represent our God. And so to keep it simple, we're not doing good works to earn grace. We're doing good works because of grace. We're doing these things because of what God has done for us. Because of the love and kindness of God, we're moved by that to pass on that love to others. Not out of guilt, not out of shame, but because we want others to know who God is through our actions. You know, a scripture that can help us understand this even more is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You can turn there. Shorter one here. But in Titus 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It," the grace of God, "teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." I love this scripture. So he's saying, hey, grace is a gift, but it's also a teacher. It teaches us to say no to what? To ungodliness, to the very sin that put Jesus on the cross. Grace teaches us to be self-controlled, right? That in itself is a good work, to practice self-denial for God. That's a righteous thing to do, but it's because of his grace. So we can't take credit for any good we do, because it's only that teacher named grace that helps us do it. And so we got to realize that, that grace is leading us to do these things that God wants us to do. So I'm going to pass it over to Chelsea here to share a little bit more about this.
I'm going to read the ending of Ephesians 2 in the Passion Translation. So it says, "For by grace you have been saved by faith. Nothing you did could ever earn this salvation, for it was the love of God, for it was the love gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. We have become his poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny he has given us, for we are joined to Jesus, the Anointed One. Even before we were born, God planned in advance our destiny and the good works we would do to fulfill it." But I love that translation, and I love this scripture. And I think one of the things it talks about with grace is that really, in order to understand God's grace, I think we have to understand God's character and God's nature. God's nature to have a surplus of grace and kindness to give us. Like, that's just who he is. He's so full of kindness, so good, of full of mercy, so wanting to give us good love gifts, like that translation talked about, that's just who he is. And so that's why we can't take credit for anything good that we do as Christians or any part of our salvation. It's only because of God and his good nature. And the salvation is not a reward of like repentance and studying the Bible. And I think as for someone who grew up in the church, that could be something I could easily forget, is like, I studied the Bible. I worked really hard. I did all the things. I read my Bible every day, confessed all the sins, and now I get to be a disciple. So like, look how much better I am. Like, look at all that I did. But that's a false perception. Like, grace is not a reward because I studied the Bible, because I became a Christian. Grace is just because of God's love for me. And it really helped me to understand that more once I became a parent, because literally I did all of this work and literal labor, like they call it labor, to like get these humans out of my body. And the second they're out of my body, and like even Rob, who is, they're equally his children, but he didn't have to labor. If you know us, like Rob is the crier in our marriage, not me. So like the second our kids came out, he's just bawling, like weeping, ugly tears, you know, and it's just because he's meeting them. Like they didn't do anything cute. Like they really, like for me, it was like not a fun pregnancy either time. And they didn't do anything yet to like earn our approval or our love, but like literally them just being born, being created, and seeing them for the first time produced ugly tears in Rob and just like complete euphoric joy in me and like so much love and warmth and connection. And so that's how God just feels towards us all the time, just because we're his, just because he loves us. It's just constant approval, constant love, constant connection. That's what he craves with us and wants us. But it's not like once we repent and do the things, it's just because we're his children. But then what helped me to understand that is like then with how God created us for good works is like when I think about marriage, that in marriage, like I think honestly, like I felt a lot of pressure when I was going to get married. Like, oh my gosh, I need to be like a really good wife. Like, I should like cook dinner this many times a week. And I need to like when people come over, like have a really presentable house. And honestly, I feel really embarrassed saying this stuff out loud because it's so stupid. But I honestly, like, I don't know why. I just felt all this like pressure that I had to like perform a certain way or like, yeah, I don't know. But, and it's funny because after I got married, Rob told me like, oh, I know you don't cook. I was like totally prepared for me to always be the one to cook and all the things. Like he really wasn't expecting anything from me. But I like quickly realized once we got married too that like, wow, I can like have a terrible week where I'm ugly crying all the time and I'm a total mess because that's just who I am. And Rob like still loves me and isn't going anywhere. And like, I really don't have to like do anything to like earn his faithfulness in our marriage. Like he's just going to stick around because that's who he is and because he loves me. And so like even that was like redefining love and redefining grace for me was these experiences in marriage and in having children. But like the other side of it is like because Rob was such a great man, like then it was more motivation for me to like also like want to be a great wife. Like, you know, the weeks where I was like a mess. Oh my gosh. I thought he wasn't listening. When the weeks when I was a mess, it's not like I took that as like, okay, well, I can literally do whatever I want. And this man, like, I'm just gonna walk all over him and you know, be as annoying as I want to and not try to be a better person. Like, no, it was like because he's so great, it made me like want to encourage him and want to try to like just grow myself emotionally so that I wasn't always dumping so many emotions on him, or like learn how to make some of his favorite meals. Like I learned how to make his favorite cookies in the world and stuff. Like, and again, I didn't do any of that like because I felt like I had to, but it was just once I realized what real love was, it was like, well, then this stuff is a joy. Like making him happy the way he's making me happy is a joy. Like, why wouldn't I want to do that? And I think of how that's how our work should feel with God. Like, because God gives us this unconditional love and grace and kindness, like, why wouldn't we want to do the God work, the good works that God has prepared for us? And even this idea of works, because really in this passage, it uses it a couple different ways. Like, first, it's talking about how we're not saved because of works, we're saved not by works so that no one can boast. And then in verse 10, it says, but we are created to do good works. So it's like two different things. And the first one, like Mark was explaining, is this idea of like making sure that we know that we're not saved by works. And that is like very commonly misconstrued nowadays in modern Christianity. Like you'll hear people say a lot, well, I'm not saved by works. And that's why, like, well, baptism is a work or this is a work. But if you, this is why reading the Bible in context is so important, because literally, like when the Jews were reading this, like how Mark was explaining, their idea of works was so severe that if you were Jewish and you literally would spit saliva on the ground on the Sabbath and walk over it, it could be technically considered a work because you're plowing the water or like you're watering the soil through your spit. Like, so like literally, like so many things were considered a work, like a blinking of the eye at times would be considered a work. Jesus said believing was a work. Like, and so that's why, like, the way when people get triggered by that nowadays. It's so out of context with how the people who were the original audience reading this, how they would have heard it. And that's why, like, then we can feel so confident when it does say that, like, we're saved by grace, but also that we can, so that we can do these great works. There's a freedom of it, because it's not even talking about works in the sense of all we have to do to earn God's love or earn our discipleship. It's talking about, like, the great life that Jesus has planned for us as disciples, that we get to partake in that because of his grace. And so the struggle that they were facing in their context as, like, Jewish people the Gentiles, like, that wasn't their tradition, but that's what this was being spoken to. It was to really trust in their works instead of trusting in God's grace. And it's interesting because I think, like, as disciples, I know that's something I can struggle with a lot too. Like, again, after I became a disciple, I feel like when I was studying the Bible, it was so clear to me that this isn't me, and this isn't because of me, because I'm a hot mess. But, like, God is literally just letting me study the Bible and letting me get closer to him and all that. But then the second I became a disciple, it was like, well, I'm a good disciple if I do this, and I'm a bad disciple if I do this. And I'm, like, a really good disciple when I do this. And I'm, like, kind of like a medium disciple when I do this. And it's like all these things. I started, like, leveling up discipleship in my head based off how I performed. But that's just, like, so not true. Like, biblically, like, I'm always in God's grace. But because of that, like, that's what should motivate me to then want to participate in this amazing destiny he has planned out for me. That, like, God in his grace gave me, according to the scripture, like, a great destiny to partake in these good works, which for me are, like, obviously, like, helping other people become Christians, being generous, being loving, like, all the things, like, the fruits of being a Christian and the good things that we know, that I know I should do, like, all of that is because I get to do that because of God's grace. And they're not have to's, but it's I get to. And I love that. And I know for me, my Christian life is so much fuller when I experience that way, that instead of I'm not doing these things because I have to or to earn it, but, like, I get to do it. And when I do, I have so much of a fuller experience with God. And I love too, in this Titus 2 scripture, like, this is one of my most favorite scriptures. To me, it's one of the most empowering scriptures. That God, like, because of God's grace, I get to say no to sin. That's another, like, privilege to me of grace, that how Mark was saying, I love that point about how grace teaches us. But to me specifically, like, I think as a young Christian, I thought Satan tricked me into thinking that, well, I'm just always going to struggle with certain things. I'm just always going to struggle with impurity, or I'm just always going to struggle with selfishness, because that's just who I am. But that was such a lie. Like, because of God's grace, I had the opportunity by God to be taught to say no to the things that were dragging me down and to getting in the way of me having a deeper connection with God and to fulfilling these good works for God. To impurity, like, we can say no to that. We can say no to worldliness, the Bible teaches, to selfishness. We can say no to that. We can help others and be giving, even if it's outside of our nature. We can be people of self-control, how that scripture says, all those things. Like, that's just such an empowering verse. And so grace to me, when I think of that, it's like empowerment. It's like grace makes me strong so that I can do these incredible things that God has laid out for me. Back to you, Mark.
Hey, man, such great stuff, Chelsea. This is so important, and I hope this has been helpful for you guys so far. Let me just figure this out. There we go. And I just love that point that she made, that we're not saved because of who we are. We're saved because of who God is. It's his nature. It's his character. And that if we really get God, we'll want to serve him, right? I loved her illustration of marriage. It's just, it's part of how God designed us. When we see love, when we know that we're loved, we want to love back. That's the place that God wants us to function from. But one of the major questions within kind of the world of Christian thought is how are we saved by grace? It's clear, right? Paul said it, we're saved by grace, but how? And that's where you're going to get a lot of divide. That's where you're going to get a lot of different branches of Christianity. Really, from that question alone, there's a lot of different opinion, but the Bible has one answer. How are we saved by grace? We're definitely not saved by works, but how does God do his saving work, right? And so we want to talk about that to equip you guys here. And you can turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. We'll read there in a moment. But as Chelsea was mentioning, sadly, when people hear the statement or the belief, when someone says, we need to be baptized to be saved, a lot of people's immediate response, specifically religious people, to that statement is, wait, but I thought we weren't saved by works. So you're saying we need to be baptized to be saved, but we're not saved by works. And our response should be, well, show me a scripture where the Bible calls baptism a work, and they won't find it, right? And so we know, obviously, Acts 2, 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized for or into the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that scripture well, but we want to talk about this idea briefly, and a scripture that can really help us see that grace and baptism are one and the same is here back in Titus, but now in chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. And so the Bible, guys, it goes out of its way. The Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, goes out of its way to describe baptism not as our work, but as a work of God. And the way I like to kind of look at it is baptism is just the grace moment. It's where you unwrap the gift that's been waiting for you from God. So Titus 3, verse 4, he says, but when the kindness and love in God of our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I love when the Bible says that. It's like, if you didn't already think it was true, it's really true. It's a trustworthy saying. But in this scripture, again, we see both the idea of being saved by grace, right? Not because of anything we've done. But we also see the idea of a washing. And that word for washing in the Greek, right? When it says saved us through the washing, that word in the Greek is this word lutron. And that word literally means a bathtub, right? Or a trough of water, a big wash basin, right? However you want to say it, it's talking about a bathtub in the original Greek. It's not metaphorical. This is just what it's saying. And so all we're doing in that moment is getting in this washing. And through that washing, God is saving us by his grace. That's what we see happening here. And so this question of how does God save us by his grace? Through the washing, through the rebirth. It doesn't contradict grace. It's simply the moment we receive grace. And so, again, and if someone wants to make the argument that immersing yourself underwater or letting someone dunk you in water is a work, again, point them back to how the Bible is actually defining works and that it's not a work of Jewish law, right? But this is the way God does his saving work. As we obey his commandment to turn away from our sin, to repent, and to be immersed. You know, another great scripture is Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And this can help us as well to see that baptism is not a work, but it's a work of God. So verse 11, he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When we were dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. What a powerful scripture. And what do we see Paul doing here in this letter? He is contrasting Jewish circumcision with baptism. He's saying, hey, Jewish circumcision was a work done by man for righteousness. That's something we did. But baptism is not something we do. He goes out of his way to say it's in the working of God. If you look how verse 11 goes into verse 12, he says that your flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. When did this putting off of sin happen? Having been buried with him in baptism. And that we're saved not by putting faith in ourselves, but as we're going into the water, we're putting faith in the working of God. So in short, baptism is the grace moment. Baptism is where God does his amazing saving work. And just like circumcision for Jewish men was a clear moment, and they'll remember that moment for the rest of their lives, baptism is a clear salvation moment, right? We don't want to be walking around like, I think I'm saved. I'm not sure when. I had a really emotional prayer time one time. Maybe that's when I got saved. I went to this worship night. No, God wants us to have clarity, assurance of our salvation. And what better way to have that be this crystal clear moment that we're participating with Jesus' death and resurrection? I can't tell you how many people I've met when I ask them the simple question of when were you saved, they have no answer to it. And it's so sad that Satan has worked through churches and teachers to make people feel so insecure about something God wants us to be secure about, which is our salvation. And so we got to help people, right? We don't walk around prideful like, oh, hey, I know the day I was baptized, September 10, 2010. No, I want that for other people. I want them to have assurance of when God did his saving work. And so we got to want that for others. Amen. And this all might sound simple to you, this idea that baptism is this moment we're saved by God. But part of why we wanted to hit on this tonight is because as you guys go and share the gospel, as you study the Bible with your friends and classmates, odds are, as it has been for me and a lot of us, this is what you're going to run into as you help people make Jesus Lord. It's helping them see what the scriptures clearly say about grace and works. And that although they might have been fed this idea that repentance is a work and baptism is a work, the Bible actually never calls it that. In fact, if you look at scriptures on repentance, Paul says God grants us repentance. Peter says God grants us repentance. So even repentance, we can't take credit for, because we couldn't repent if Jesus didn't die for us. It's all a gift. It's all a response. It's only because of what he's done. And so that's kind of the spirit of why we wanted to talk about that for a second. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And so we got to be able to give people the reason. Hey, why do you believe that? Why do you believe this about salvation? Why do you believe this about grace? But to transition here, we know we're saved by grace. We've talked about that. We know we're not saved by works. But just because we're saved by grace doesn't mean that we're living in grace. Like Chelsea was talking about before, it doesn't mean that we're living from a place of gratitude. You can be saved, but not motivated by the love and grace of God. He's already poured out his love, but again, it's something else to be living in connection to his love and his grace. So I'm going to pass it back over to Chelsea to share more.
Well, I'm going to put my Sorry, I'm going to put my scriptures in the chat. But I just wanted to share a little bit too about Mark did a great job explaining how we get grace initially when we become Christians. Something I've had to study a lot since becoming a Christian myself is what to do when I sin as a Christian, and like how to handle that, and how do I think about grace now as a disciple? And these are some of my favorite scriptures on that have really helped me. But it's been really hard for me to understand grace as a disciple because I'm very black and white in my thinking. And grace has always made me feel like I'm really afraid I'll just become a really weak Christian who like will then just like take advantage of grace. Or it's made me feel just super terrified of God and of like my sin. And so it either makes me feel like basically just really fearful, or I'm afraid that I'll just be really lame as a Christian. And I don't want either of those things. So I've had to really study this a lot. And my Bible study on this has been so helpful because I've seen so many scriptures where the Bible associates grace with confidence. And one of those is in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And I think one of the biggest tricks Satan tries to play, especially with the women, is that when we sin, we get stuck in this cycle of shame where we want to run away from God. We want to hide from God because we feel so much shame. And that's even originally what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. And we feel like, and what I see a lot with young women especially, is that when we sin, we think we need to go off and fix it by ourselves and then come back to God all fixed. And we know technically and doctrinally, we're still disciples. We think, we hope, right? But we don't feel safe with God when we sin. Like, we feel like we need to go and fix it and then come back to God, like all nice and pretty and fixed. But what I love about this scripture is that it says that we are supposed to approach God in his throne of grace. Like, he sits on a whole throne of grace with confidence, because he's ready to give us that grace, that mercy, to in our time of need. Some translations say the moment we need it, like the exact moment we need grace, that's when God is like ready to just dump it on us. And that is so powerful to me and so helpful to remember that, like, and I think about that too. And so much I've studied a lot about Jesus and women especially, and I'm doing a whole nother study on it again with myself. But especially when you look at different, when Jesus interacted with women who came to him with a lot of sin, it's so interesting how he treats them, because they come to him really broken and he puts them back together. But they show up broken. They don't show up fixed. Like, they show up with the sin, like mid-crisis, like literally caught in the act of adultery, things like that, like completely in the middle of sin. And Jesus first puts them back together, heals them, like helps them get their life back on track, and then forgives them. And that's so beautiful. Like, these women didn't have to like go, he didn't come to them like convicting them, like, okay, you need to, sister, you better repent right now. Like, he didn't rebuke them. He didn't do any of that. Like, he helped them deal with their sin, and then they left convicted. And usually he did say something like, "Your faith has saved you. Go now and leave your life of sin." But it's such a gentle, and also, like, I think because of the overwhelming grace they probably received, they probably themselves felt convicted to change their sin before he even said that, you know? Or hearing someone say to you, like, "Your faith has saved you. Go stop sinning." Like, that's such a different way to think about it than like showing up at a D time, confessing all this sin, and someone just saying to you, "Wow, like, what a mess you've made of yourself." Like, the way Jesus handled it was so gracious, but also a high standard of righteousness. But I think that these women just left these interactions with him feeling motivated to change because they were overwhelmed by the healing he brought to them. And I love that image of like these women being caught in these acts of sin, or but approaching Jesus in that moment they need grace, still messy, and Jesus like helping them, standing up for them usually in these moments, like usually helping them and getting them out of a stuck, unsafe situation, and then leading them towards repentance. Another one of my favorite scriptures is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. In the Passion Translation, it says, "My grace is always more than enough for you, for my power finds its full expression in your weakness. So I will celebrate in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, I sense more deeply the mighty power of Christ living in me." This one really helps me too, because it says that God's grace is more than enough for me. And sometimes I feel like I need a lot of it, but also that God's power, like it finds its full expression in my weakness. That like God, like kind of how me and God work together, is that I can't like have it all together and rely on God. Like I have to allow myself to be weak in order to rely on God. And a really good illustration that helped me understand that was, I was once discipled by this like 75-year-old elder's wife. And she was like the most quiet, like soft-spoken, like sweetest person ever. And I was getting help from her when Rob and I were newlyweds. And most of our D times were about me just like saying terrible things to Rob. Like I just had like no filter on my mouth. And I was always so embarrassed to come in and be like, "And then I said this." And like, because she probably has never even said anything like this, because she's probably never even been mean, because she's the nicest, most elderly person ever. And then that was just like my image of her. But she always responded with so much grace, even when I would come in saying the craziest things or confessing the craziest things. But it just gave me, I had to really set my mind too, because it was so tempting to like cover over the bad part of what I did and just talk about all the things Rob did wrong. But then like, but I, you know, it was hard, but I did it really good. Like, you know, it was so hard for me because she was so perfect to not want to like put on a pretty face for her. But I had to just have a conviction in this scripture that God says he's going to work through me when I'm weak. And so I need to allow myself to rely on God for strength and not feel pressure to have it all together. And that when I lean on God's weakness, I can be used more by him, because I can rely on his power and not mine. And then the last scripture I put in the chat just talks about how it says, "This is love. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And this one means so much to me, because Jesus doesn't want me to walk around afraid of judgment and afraid of getting in trouble with him. And I love that Jesus wants me to feel confident in this perfect love he has for me. So I've had to take a lot of time in these scriptures to internalize them, so that when I sin, I know how to go to God with it and confident that he feels these things about me, so I can break that cycle of fear and shame.
Amen. Such good stuff. And we're coming in for a landing here. But, you know, I think this is just so important for no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've been around Christianity or their church, these are just really important things for us to, like Chelsea just said, to personalize, to really take to heart, to let these scriptures really saturate us and help us have a conviction. Because we want to have confidence in God's love. We don't want to be shaky on that. We want to have confidence and not be living in fear. You know, one of the phrases that I heard a while ago, I forget who I heard it from, but just this phrase that, I'm forgetting right now. Guilt kills and grace saves. I think that's what it was. Great saves, guilt kills. I think that's it. Anyways, it's been a long day. But that's what we have to see is that if we have the wrong version of guilt or worldly sorrow, it's only going to kill your faith. It's only going to hurt your walk with God, right? But if we really get grace, it saves us from that guilt. It saves us from the attacks of Satan and these lies that he throws at us about our Christianity. And so we hope that this was helpful for you guys tonight, that you can see how grace and works work together, that we're saved by grace to do good works, to serve God, and that his grace can be seen in us. We can be stewards of God's grace as we serve others, that people can see God through us as we do good works that are only possible because of him, right? Only possible because of who God is in his nature. So thank you guys for listening tonight. I'll stop the recording here.